Hear these words from Colossians 2 and 3. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The word of the Lord. Well, last Sunday, Jonathan kicked off a short 2-week sermon series for us that I hope to follow up on and bring to a conclusion today. We're looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, and last week focused on chapter 1 and the supremacy of Christ, this soaring passage that leads us to think about the eternal nature of God the Son, and his incarnation, and his perfect humanity in the person of Jesus. And Jonathan started by asking the question, in light of that, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And he introduced us to the one who is supreme over all things. Today I want us to look at, in light of who Jesus is, the one who is supreme, what kind of life have you and I been invited into? What kind of life with Jesus have you and I been invited into? One of, if not the first hallmark of Christianity that we have to confront, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or whether you don't count yourself to be a Christian here today, the very first hallmark of Christianity that we have to confront is that humanity lost God. We lost God through sin. We were created to live with the fullness of God and the presence of God, but because of sin, we lost that fullness. We were not made to be empty, but full. Yet sin's presence in the world and passed down through history, through all the structure, all everything about the world and its problem with sin, even coming to us individually and personally, it has left humans empty. And the result is that all of humanity lives with this deep desire, this ongoing, tangible frustration, this insatiable need to be filled, to have the emptiness subside with fullness. I, like many people probably, have always been fascinated by excellence. People who have devoted their entire lives to a particular craft or an art form or a sport. People who have reached the peak of their fields. Think of the world's great violinists, Hilary Hahn's and Ray Chen's of the world, who put in thousands and thousands of hours of practice and devotion. Or the great filmmakers, when you watch these films, you're just amazed at all that goes into it. You see the credits run and the thousands of people that have to be brought together to make this thing work. When I was growing up, Andre Agassi was my favorite tennis player. And famously, Andre would hit 5,000 balls a day. Now, most of you know that my son is a pretty good tennis player. I've seen high-level tennis training. 5,000 balls a day is insanity. A few weeks ago, if you were with us in our Sunday school class, Mike McKeon was sharing about Alex Honnold, the great free climber, who does these absolutely extraordinary things. I'm not an adventurist. I'm not an outdoorsman. I'm not a climber. But for some reason, from my couch, I am fascinated by mountaineering, these incredible stories of exploration, whether it's Everest or deep sea explorations. I'm fascinated by the pursuit and the dedication that it requires. But I'm also fascinated by the results. When people reach the goal, when the desires have been met, when the awards have been won, when the recognition and acclaim comes, does the quest lead to the fulfillment that you thought it would? And as you hear the stories of many who have reached those heights of accomplishment, you realize that the answer to that question is a real mixed bag. Who Jesus is, how does it change everything? How does it change the way that we think about the emptiness that sin has left in the human condition? And what kind of life has Jesus invited you into that answers those questions? Today we'll look at Paul's words here in Colossians 3, but I also want to take us to two other passages in the Bible that I think in completely different ways set us up to further and more deeply understand the life that Jesus has invited you and I into. Remember, Paul writes this short letter to a rather young church in Colossae. He celebrates the fruit of the gospel that is showing up in their lives. He gives thanks for it, as he often does in these letters. But he also writes to try and combat some of the false teaching that was creeping in, particularly the teaching that was attempting to diminish Christ. And this was a common struggle in the early church in New Testament times. The threats were often coming, trying to diminish the person and work of Christ by either adding to or subtracting from who he was and what he accomplished. And so Paul and other New Testament writers are often trying to combat this problem. That's why in the last few verses of Colossians 2 that we read, Paul admonishes the Colossians. He says, if Christ has done all of this, then why are you going back to these regulations? Do this and don't do that. Eat this, don't eat that. And he says, the danger is that you think you're being wise. You think you're going the extra mile by adding these things to the gospel. But in fact, you're just promoting self-made religion. But none of these things, Paul says, have any or add any value at all. In other words, we have been given the supremacy of Christ, as we read last week, the firstborn of all creation who is over all things, yet now you're submitting yourselves once again to all of these lesser things because you think you're wise. You have been given everything in Christ, but you settle for these petty regulations. But this is the human way. It's this form that we see time and time again of trying to fill the lingering emptiness that the presence of sin leaves in us. In fact, as you read the Bible, it is the recurring theme. Almost every story in the Bible is about the panic and anxiousness that sets in. How humanity tries to fill the void of emptiness, and sin leads us to try and treat ourselves and our problems in ways that will never address the emptiness that sin leaves behind. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden, scrambling in panic as they lose the fullness of God. Abraham is so panicked, he comes up with all of these excuses for himself and Sarah, telling lies about who they are because he can't trust God. Peter, panicked and stressed, betrays Jesus, and the emptiness sets in, even though he has experienced the goodness of being close to Jesus and seen him for who he is. And there's no greater example of this, I think, than the greatest story from Israel's history. In Exodus 16, the Israelites have been rescued by the Lord. They've been set free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. The miracle of the Red Sea has happened. They've been rescued from their enemies. And it all begins so beautifully. There is celebration in Exodus 15. There is the song of Moses. Aaron's sister Miriam, we're told, is dancing with her tambourine. It is the feast of victory and salvation. This line is said and sung, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." The next chapter, Exodus 16, tells us that the next month, 1 month after the rescue from Egypt, the people, the whole congregation, grumbled against Moses and said these words, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us." You see what's happening here? It took one chapter, 1 month after the rescue from Egypt, for the people to turn and find panic and stress set in. All that God had done for them, but the emptiness that sin leaves behind creeps back in, and it made them delusional. What do you remember of the Israelites' time in Egypt? Do you remember meat and bread to the full? Of course not. I remember slavery and genocide. Yet sin has led them to look back and think that was better than this panic and stress that I'm feeling right now. This lingering void and emptiness that I will do anything to fill. Anything that is familiar that will quell the emptiness that I'm living with. And of course, what does God do for them? He provides bread from heaven, manna, water from the rock. It took one chapter for the deep fears and emptiness to be unmasked. The fear that God will not be there to fill us, to provide for us. And it's the same fear that overwhelmed Peter in his moment of betrayal. Maybe God won't care for me. Maybe he won't rescue me. So let me take control of this situation. Let me try and treat my emptiness. Paul says, this is what the Colossians have been tempted by. False teaching, tempting to begin to focus on the details of control, what you're allowed to do, what you're not allowed to do. It's this grasping for control. But as N.T. Wright says, if you want to do business with God, you have to get beyond grasping for control. Tess Brigham is a psychotherapist who has primarily worked with millennials. So people late 20s to early 40s. I've just made the cut. And she said that in the last 5 years of her practice working in this age group, that she's noticed an overwhelming dominant theme when it comes to the cluster of problems that many millennials keep coming into. She says, they say, I have too many choices and I can't decide what to do. What if I make the wrong choice? And we might think that choices mean options, and options are good. But in actuality, choices can mean control, or at least the feigned sense of control. And overwhelming choices bring panic and stress. Again, this constant human fear that God will not provide for me if I make the wrong choice. God will not take care of me if I go in this direction instead of this other direction. Life following Christ, then, cannot give into this very human condition of panic and stress and the need for control, which is our struggle. It's our struggle. We would celebrate the rescue of Jesus from sin in our own lives, and then just moments later, give in to the panic and stress, the lack of control in our lives, and say, what that I would have stayed in my previous life? Would it be that I'd never met Jesus and be led out into the wilderness to die? Instead, it's Jesus himself that from the very beginning of his life and his ministry was showing us that he and he alone can truly provide and fill us with what we desperately need. The second passage I want us to look at this morning. In the very beginning of the Gospel of John, the very beginning of Jesus' public life, we find ourselves at a wedding. Jesus is there with his disciples and his family. His mother Mary is there. And of course, even in our culture today, weddings are a big deal. There's giant, big, expensive weddings. There's smaller, more intimate weddings. But in the time and culture of Jesus' day, these weddings were feasts that lasted for days. They were status symbols of families and opportunities for cultural extravaganza. And at weddings, there is feasting, a lot of feasting. In fact, in Aramaic, feasting is the same word for drinking. So there is a lot of feasting going on. There is fullness and joy taking place. This is the Aramaic version of an Irish pub, if you will, or a southern barbecue family reunion picnic. I'm sure there was a lot that happened at this wedding, a lot going on at this wedding in Cana, but what is the one thing that John tells us about. The only thing that we're told about this wedding is that they ran out of wine. I was telling TJ this week, there are a lot of harsh and scary verses in the Bible, but I'd like to submit Mary's sentence in John 2 that it might be the worst. They have no wine. Why is this story here when you think about it? Why is this what John tells us? Is it because Jesus is about to do a magic trick? Remember later in John's gospel, he says that everything that I have written here is for what? So that you may find life. Jesus turns the water into wine. He provides. The panic and stress have set in. Jesus, do something. They have no wine. This is a catastrophe. To not have wine in that cultural feast would have been disastrous. So the very first miracle of Jesus is people not having what they need. And then the extravagant giving of God comes in. And Jesus provides what is needed and what only he can provide. And so following Jesus then, the one who is supreme over all things, the Lord of the wine, is coming to see the mystery of life with Christ unfolding in mysterious, wonderful ways, to see him as the anchor in our lives, that we were made for life and made to have full life. We were made to feast in the presence of God, and we are clamoring for it. We are searching for it in every area of our lives. Yet, we tend to look for it in all the places that often drain the fullness from us. We look for it in accomplishment. We look for it in the summit of a mountain ascent. We look for it in financial security. We look for it in becoming a professional athlete, or in being recognized by others, being famous. We live as if the wine is always running out. And we are panicked and stressed, wondering, who is going to fix this? God, will you fix this? Will I have to fix this? Where can we find life to fill the emptiness that is always creeping into our lives? Paul says in Colossians 3 here that the life that we are searching for is Christ himself. Christ is our life. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul is longing for these Colossians to see that what they are clamoring for, what they are reaching for, they already have in Christ. These four verses, for me personally, are the most meaningful verses in all of the Bible. Christ, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at God the Father's right hand, which really means that he has both accomplished the work of redemption and has all things in his control. He is supreme, as we heard last week, over all things, including your life and my life. And since Jesus has been raised from the dead and now is in heaven, our thoughts, Paul says, our minds are to be set where Jesus is, above. Why? Because of verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. Essentially, what has happened to Christ has happened to you. We died with him. We are hidden in Christ. Our lives, as John Calvin said, are buried under the ignominy of the cross. Therefore, we cannot grumble or complain because our lives are bound up in Christ, buried under the cross and raised from the dead, hidden and secure in him. And so Paul says, don't go back. Don't think yourself smarter than you are. And add all of these other regulations. Don't look back in delusion about your past life in Egypt. You've entered a new age. You are drinking the new wine of life in Christ. You are hidden in Christ. This is the status of the Christian. This is following Jesus. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, these four verses contain the totality of the Christian life. Died in Christ, raised in Christ, hidden in Christ, secure in the hope that when he returns, we will appear with Christ for eternal life with him. In the meantime, even, he has given us his Spirit so that we can set our minds and hearts on things that are above, because Christ is our whole life. Our whole lives are in Christ. And once we begin to receive this, when you truly begin to grasp this reality about your position in Christ before God, our hearts and our minds begin to see the pathways of the Christian life and holiness open up before us. That we are being changed and matured in new ways because we are finding our whole life in him. It's the continual giving and receiving of God's love. We begin to bask in it more frequently. It's the giving and receiving of love for one another that becomes something we share in all the more regularly. Our knowledge and wisdom even grow, not because we're striving for that, but because his Spirit is taking root in our lives, and our thoughts and minds are centered on things above because we are hidden in Christ. This is how we are changed. This is how Jesus changes everything. Everything with you and me. Think about this. We'll close with this morning. The Colossians were a small group of insignificant ex-pagans who lived in a third-rate country town. Yet, Christ is their life. And they will appear with him in glory when he comes again. And I think so many of us are walking around panicked and stressed, terrified that God will not provide, that God is not leading us anywhere, that he's even abandoned us, or even worse, that he has led you out into the wilderness to kill you, that you are insignificant and without worth, wallowing in your emptiness and this continual, exhausting, desperate need to find fulfillment and meaning and purpose in this life. But that is not the case. God loves you. God has not led you into the wilderness to kill you. God loves you. He's not led you through the many past stories of your life and current situations and future situations to harm you. God loves you. And the proof of that is Jesus Christ. Christ, our life. He has provided you with himself, his perfection, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his spirit, and his eternal life. Our life will find its fullness on that day when he appears. And so for you and I, for the Christian, the continual panic and stress, that continual threat of emptiness that wells up inside of us is filled with Jesus. And as you rest in that truth, the wine never runs dry. It never runs out. Because the one who is supreme over all things will be forever and ever supreme over your life. Giving, 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 and giving himself to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can be reminded by the whole counsel of your word today of this very common human problem of searching and longing to be filled. And yet, God, we see today that the only place that we can truly be filled is with you, Jesus. And I pray that as we look at the current state of our life with you, that we would see our whole lives wrapped up, mashed up, completely joined and hidden in you, so that whatever may be happening in our lives currently, Lord, is leading us to become more and more like your Son, Jesus, leading us into a deeper love for you and a deeper love for one another, helping to set our minds on things above because your Spirit lives in us, and looking more and more and more to the day that is to come when you will come and fill us completely in this whole earth with the fullness of your glory. God, may you send us out today as people settled in our position before you, in Christ, looking for your continued work in our lives. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.